Well, this evening, we turn our attention to the truth of God's Word as it's summarized in Lord's Day 35 of our catechism. But as we prepare to do that, I'd like to read with you from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're going to look at the first 14 verses and then verses 28 through 32, the last little section. But as we prepare to look at that, it does as well to put this in context. Now, of course, Moses is writing in Deuteronomy 12 to old Israel. He's speaking to them as they're preparing to come into the promised land, instructing them on how they're to behave when they get there. Now, there are many in the church who would say, now, we have to be careful when we're reading Deuteronomy or any of the books of Moses because Israel is not America. And that's very true. We do have to read it through a bit of a filter. But while Israel is not America, Israel is in fact the church prior to Christ. And so we can read this as the instruction to the church. Now, the church back then had some unique prerogatives in that church and state were in essence one. And so there were particular instructions concerning the carrying out of laws that we can't do today or ought not in our context. But the principles that we find in Deuteronomy are principles for God's people in every age, are principles that apply the moral law and that teach us to live out our faith in real and concrete ways. So we need to read this in that context. And that's important because, like Israel of old, you know, they were about to come into a land that was filled with false religion. It was filled with people who worshipped false gods. How are they to relate to those false gods, those false means of worship? We live in that world that is filled with those who worship false gods or worship in man-centered ways. How are we to deal with that? How are we to process that? How are we to approach those false religions that do in fact surround us? Well, Moses' words here are crucial for us to understand. He says, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live in the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship, this is key, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Now skip ahead to verse 28. The reason we skip that, by the way, is a lot of that has to do with the sacrificial offerings that Jesus has already completed, has fulfilled. But 28, through the end of the chapter, really summarizes his instruction there. He says, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Amen. Now, summarizing many passages like that, addressing the second commandment, Lord's Day 35 asks, what is God's will for us in that second commandment? And the answer is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any way other way than He has commanded in His Word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Amen. Congregation of God, beloved in Christ, worship is a touchy subject, and it always has been. When Adam and Eve bore sons, those sons brought sacrifices to the Lord. But the two sons brought two different kinds of sacrifices. Much later, Moses taught the people how to worship. And yet two of his nephews determined that that worship could be improved upon. Later yet, 950 leading men of Israel commended a very popular and in-demand form of worship, while one prophet stood opposite them on the mountain, demanding an entirely different kind of worship for God. The law said that only priests could offer incense before the Lord. But King Uzziah determined that he would change that tradition. He would come and offer incense as the king. Differences of opinion. And we have the same thing today, don't we? Because worship is near and dear to men's hearts. Deep down we understand, whether we express it in words or not, we understand that we were created to worship God. But we don't always agree. In fact, we often disagree about what that should look like, what that should involve. How many churches have been started simply because those who started them wanted a different kind of worship, a different style of worship, wanted worship to look or feel or act differently. But the thing is, not every form of worship is acceptable to God. And that's what matters. Too often we forget that when we talk about different styles of worship. Well, I prefer this style of worship and you prefer that style of worship. But according to God's Word, what you desire and what I desire in worship doesn't matter. What matters is what God desires. Because while we might have different opinions about worship, and men have had different opinions about it from the start, God has shown which opinions reflect the truth and which opinions do not. And He's shown it rather powerfully. Those examples I gave a few minutes ago. Cain and Abel brought different sacrifices before God, but God only accepted Abel's sacrifice. He rejected the sacrifice of Cain. Nadab and Abihu, Moses' nephews, they decided they would add an element to the worship, and God responded by sending fire out from His presence to consume them entirely. The opinions of nearly 1,000 men contradicted that of the prophet Elijah. But only Elijah's worship was received by the Lord, while the prophets of Baal were all slaughtered on the mountain. And King Uzziah, yes, he proudly approached God's altar and brought incense, an incense offering as the king. But God rewarded him by making him a leper the rest of his days. There are indeed, and always have been, countless opinions among men about how best to worship God. But the only opinion that really matters is God's. Everything that differs from His will is self-willed, and self-willed worship is always an abomination to God. And that's why the second commandment is such a blessing. Because we don't have to figure that out the hard way. We don't have to figure it out by trial and error. See which one of us gets consumed by fire. Which one of us turns into a leper. Guess we better not worship that way. No, we can turn to God's Word. Empowered by, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And we can see the kind of worship to which we've been called. And we can learn clearly what worship to reject. You see, the second commandment for God's people, for those who have been saved by Christ, for those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the second commandment frees the people of God from the folly, the hateful folly of self-willed worship. And that's our theme. Christ frees His people from the folly of self-willed worship. And that is something He's done, first of all, by prescribing a sure guide to worship. Prescribing a sure guide to worship. We need to remember when we talk about worship in our age, one of the ways in which the church today differs from that of old Israel, that which was addressed in Deuteronomy 12, is that when God was speaking to Israel of old in Deuteronomy, He was talking to a church that was almost exclusively comprised of the physical offspring of Abraham. With Jesus coming, the church has been expanded into all the nations, has been expanded among all the families of mankind. That means that not only Israelites today worship God, but Greeks and Babylonians and Asians and Ethiopians and Cretans and even Samaritans. Those who descend from the people of Samaria worship God. That was a problem for the disciples to grasp. It was not without reason. We know that one of the reasons that the story of the Good Samaritan packs such a punch is because it was unthinkable that a Samaritan in that age would be the good guy in the story. Do you know why that is? The Jews held the Samaritans with disdain because of their worship. When God's people had gone astray, He sent them into exile, exiling first the northern tribes, and then only later the southern tribes from the tribe of Judea. When He sent away those northern tribes, He did it by the hand of Assyria. And the Assyrians, the way they dealt with their conquered peoples is they emptied the land. They took them all and they displaced them so they weren't a solid block of people anywhere. They diluted them among their kingdoms. And they brought in other people to settle that land that they had just emptied. And so when Israel in the north was exiled, the Assyrian Empire filled it with people from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim, all these distant lands. But those first inhabitants immediately encountered a problem, and that was that the land was filled with lions, and the lions were fierce. People were dying, evidently in large enough numbers to bring it to the attention of the leaders of the Assyrian Empire. And their conclusion was, well, these lions wouldn't be killing the people if the god of that land was satisfied. So clearly they're not worshiping the God of that land properly. So they found an Israelite priest, brought him back and said, teach them how to worship the God of this land. Now it's doubtful that any of the priests who had been exiled by that point really understood God well. But the one they brought back evidently understood enough to be dangerous. He taught them who this God is, the God of Israel. He gave them the law of Moses so that they could understand the sacrifices they needed to bring, the worship rites that they needed to fulfill, the sacrifices and festivals But they took all of that and they combined it with what they were already doing. And so in 2 Kings, we read the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, which was their god. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. The Shepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Shepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared God, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob whom he named Israel. That's 2 Kings 17. It was for that reason that the Jews in Jesus' age so despised the Samaritans. It was because they were worshiping all these false gods while claiming to also be worshiping the true God. They had mixed false worship and true, and they regarded that not improperly as blasphemy. But then we come to John 4. Jesus is traveling through Samaria and he's on his way to Galilee and he comes to this town called Sychar. When he gets there, he stops at the well outside of town. He sends his disciples into town to get some provisions and he strikes up a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman's dumbfounded that he's even talking to her. But since he is, she decides to push his buttons a little bit. She sees that he's a Jew. And she says, now you Jews say that we're to worship in Jerusalem. We say that we're to worship here. And she leaves it open-ended. And Jesus says, you know, you're right. But, he says, the time is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not on that mountain, it's not on this mountain that we're to worship in the coming time, he says. But the true Father, the true God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, he says, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's a new kind of worship. You heard the emphasis in Deuteronomy 12. You're to worship in this particular place. Why was that? It was because in that place, God's presence was among his people. That's where he had set the representation of his throne. That's where he had set a representation of heaven. And everything about that place testified to what must happen in order to bring the people into God's presence. There must be a sacrifice first and foremost. That sacrifice must be offered before God and brought into his presence. There must be continual prayer before him, the altar of incense. The people must be enlightened by the power of his Holy Spirit, the lampstand. They must come to recognize that every crumb of bread that they receive comes from his hand, and they must learn to rely on him for that, the table of the showbread. There were all of these lessons at the temple, and every one of them Jesus came to fulfill. Once he fulfilled that, it was no longer about a place. It was about the manner. You need to worship in the way that I have commanded you, according to truth. You need to worship by the power that I've given you, in the presence of myself among you, by the Spirit. That's what he was telling this Samaritan woman in John 4. In fact, his disciples were blown away that he's talking about such substantive matters with a Samaritan. But he might as well have been talking to us. Because most of us are not descended from Abraham. Most of us are descended from Samaritans of a sort. People who worshipped false gods. People who worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. But God has revealed his truth to us in Christ. And he's delivered us from those false religions. And now he calls us to worship him according to the Spirit of Christ, whom he gives his people, and according to the truth that we find in his word. By Moses, he declared to us, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In saying that, God was expressing the same principle that Jesus expressed to the woman in Samaria. The principle is that God must be worshipped not according to what men see, not according to what our hearts conceive. Instead, we must worship as God desires. We must worship in truth. And we must worship according to the power that God provides. We must worship in spirit. Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That was just as true when Moses wrote the words of Deuteronomy as when Jesus spoke the words of John. God will be worshipped only as He desires. He will receive the worship that He commands, and only that worship. Did you catch how exclusive and how precise is the worship that God commanded through Moses in Deuteronomy 12? Verse 1, He says, this is what you must do. These are the laws. These are the statutes that you must follow. In other words, don't do what others do. Don't do whatever you come up with. Don't get creative. Do what I tell you to do. In verses 5 and 11 and 26, He commands them to worship in the place that He commands. Again, that's been abrogated because Jesus fulfilled everything that was in that place. But note the specificity. It's not okay to decide that's too long of a walk. That's inconvenient. That's too expensive. No, He says, this is what you must do. Verse 7 emphasizes that particular way. You come as families. You come with rejoicing, celebrating God's blessing. Verses 8 and 13, worship do not worship where or how you think is best. And then verse 28, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's what God commanded then under Moses. And that's what He commands today. Our God has given us in His Word a sure guide to how He would be worshipped. Because even though the worship that we bring differs from the worship under Moses, in that Christ has fulfilled some of those elements and He's replaced them with others, yet the same essential pattern remains. And He has instructed us precisely about what has changed and how it has changed. Consider what God teaches us about the worship that we're to bring. He's shown us the character of worship. That when He gathers His people, we have a dialogue with Him. He speaks to us and we respond. He instructs us and we answer. He's shown us the flow of true worship. God is the one who initiates. He calls us to worship. We confess our sins after He reveals them to us, and then He assures us of our pardon. Christ's forgiveness leads us to rejoice and to confess who He is. And then He instructs us through His Word by means of His servant. And we answer with fervent prayer, acknowledging our weakness, but then also with a song of thanksgiving and confession. We bring our offerings as a confession of our trust in Him and our gratitude. And He dismisses us with His blessing. All of that has been commanded, either by explicit instruction or by clear example from God's Word. And what an amazing blessing it is to know that the worship we bring is pleasing to God, is acceptable to God, because He's the one who gave it. But what if we don't like it? What if... And ministers have heard all these things. What if I want something that's just more of a positive message? I don't want to hear all this doom and gloom stuff. I want to hear something positive and uplifting like that nice Joel Osteen boy on TV. Or I want something more powerful like those healing services I hear about. Or I want something with more pomp and ceremony like they see in the Roman Catholic Church. Or something that's more mystical or mysterious like the Eastern Orthodox use. What if we want something different than what God prescribes in His Word? If you're giving a gift, men, your wife's birthday is coming up. What's more important? What she desires or what you prefer? The answer is obvious to any man who's been married for more than a year, right? What she desires is what, if you really want the gift to be appreciated by her, then what she desires is what matters. What you desire really doesn't. Now, when we come to worship, Yes, we are built up by it. We are blessed by it. We're strengthened by it, encouraged, hopefully. But ultimately, when we come to worship, we don't come for what we get out of it. We come because God has commanded us to worship, because God deserves our worship, because God created us in order to honor Him by our worship. So what matters isn't what we desire, what we feel like, what we come up with. What matters is what God desires of us. Will we take the path that God has laid out for us, or will we follow after the path of Uzziah, who decided, I think I'll do what I want instead, and ended up a leper for the rest of his life? Those who choose to ignore the sure guide the Lord has prescribed should remember that we will be judged for how we respond to God's commands. Our catechism summarizes much scripture when it reminds us that God forbids worship that uses images. But we think, wait a minute. I don't want worship that has images and idols in it. That's not my thing. I just want some more ceremony. I want things to be more, you know, formal. Or I want a band. I just want it to be more upbeat and positive. Or, you know, all I want is some multimedia so it engages me a little better. Or I want more participation by the members so that we feel like we're more part of what's happening. What does any of that have to do with idols and images? Well, folks, those desires have everything to do with idols and images. Why did God prohibit the use of images in worship? Was it because He's offended by artwork? Not at all. Look at the instruction that we receive in the books of Moses about how the tabernacle was to look. It was filled with images, with artwork, with symbolism. In fact, God even specifically gifted certain craftsmen with the artistry to be able to make it well. But He prohibited the use of images in worship beyond that which He commands, recognizing that the Lord's Supper, baptism, those are images, but they're explicitly commanded. And all other images are an offense. First of all, because of how they limit God. And secondly, because that's how unbelievers worship their false gods. Everyone in that ancient world worshipped using visual images. And our God will not be worshipped in the way that the unbelievers worship their gods. He's infinitely different, infinitely greater than the false gods of this world. And so His worship must be distinct. That's why God called Israel to utterly and completely destroy all of the remnants of the worship of false gods that they found in the land. Don't worry about destroying their culture. Don't worry about the price of these ancient artifacts that you find. Destroy them. Pound them into dust. Burn them with fire. Get rid of them. Don't allow them to tempt you. Twice He says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Because that's the way that the unbeliever naturally worships God. Images, artworks, statues. What do? They put me in control. They let me make the decisions. How will my God look? How will I regard Him? Will He be big and imposing, or will He be small and manipulatable? Will He be scary and distant, or will He be meek and mild and nearby? Will He seem joyful or vengeful, ugly or attractive, approachable or distant? My tastes, my priorities, my character are what determine how they portray their God, how they view their God. Everything flows from me. Everything's judged by me. But God will not be subjected to the whims of His creatures. In Isaiah 40, twice God asks, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? The idolater says, I will compare you to a man, or to a bird, or to a beast. Modern man says, I will compare you to my tastes, my ideas, my values. But God will not be compared to what is created and fallen. Habakkuk chapter 2 teaches us, images and idols invariably lead men astray. Men look at them and they regard the image as true, although the artist made it up. And they begin to conceive of God according to that image they have seen. But by contrast, the true and living God is infinitely above anything that we could do to represent Him. The Lord is in His holy temple, Habakkuk says. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The You haven't seen Him, and if you had seen Him, it would have utterly obliterated you. So don't try to encompass Him in an image made by the imagination of man. Again, in Isaiah 40, he says, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of this earth as emptiness. Now to whom will you compare Me?" There is none. It's folly to even attempt to imagine what God is like, to try to reduce Him to something that our mind can conceive of, our eyes can perceive. And so He calls Israel to destroy. Listen to what He says. "You shall tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. Don't leave any of it, because the Lord will not be reduced in the eyes of His people to something that they conceived in their own minds. And He knows that if they leave any of it, they'll be tempted by it." And folks, I can assure you that the heart of man has not changed from the time that Moses wrote that. And the instruction of God concerning false worship likewise has not changed with the coming of Christ. That's a common argument in favor of using images in worship or in instruction today. Folks will say, "Well, of course God prohibited images back then. We can't make an image of God the Father. He's too great for us to comprehend." We get that. We understand that. And to be sure, we shouldn't use worship in images. It would be wrong to have images of God before us in the sanctuary. We understand that. But, you know, story Bibles, portraits of Jesus, comic book Bible stories for our children, those are different. Because Jesus is a man. He came as one of us. It's okay to make images of Him because it's okay to make images of men. We're not portraying His divine character. We're portraying His humanity. But again, the second commandment says no. In part, because we don't know what He looked like. And so inherently, any image we make of Christ is going to be a lie. Right? It's interesting. I remember studying in college, studying the... We had a class called Humanities that brought together literature and art and philosophy and just worldview. And there was a period of time when portraits of Christ were very popular, a few hundred years. It was fascinating to me how often the portrait of Christ and the self-portrait of the artist were almost identical. It's been said that in the beginning, God made man after His image, and man's been trying to return the favor ever since. And so we can't know what Jesus looked like. We would inherently misrepresent Him. But beyond that, we might say, well, we're just using it to help convey the truth to our children in a way that they'll be able to grab hold of. We're not using it for worship. But if you put that image in your head, how do you erase it when you walk into the sanctuary, when you gather among God's people to worship? You can't. And so we bow our heads to pray, and what's the image that pops up? It's that image that you implanted in your head through that storybook Bible or that picture pretending to be Christ. In fact, the New Testament even prohibits it. Paul tells the men of Athens in Acts 17, "We should not think of God as an image who can be represented by the design and the skill of mere men." Romans 1, Paul talks about those who became fools by exchanging the incomprehensible glory of God. Imagine Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration, shining with a brightness that His disciples couldn't even adequately explain. But men exchanged the glory of the true and living God for images made like that which is created. And nowhere are we told that images of Christ are exempt. Whether we're intending to portray the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or the triunity of God, we mustn't try to reduce God to that which we can portray. He's prohibited those lifeless portrayals of Himself. He's prohibited the greater principle there. He's prohibited worship that we control or strive to control, that we devise rather than submitting to Him. That's the key principle here, young people. At some point, you're going to be visiting with a friend. Maybe when you're in college, maybe among your high school friends, and they'll say, hey, let's go to worship here. Let's go to church there. And you're going to find worship that is immensely different from what you're accustomed to. And you need to ask, is this commanded in Scripture? Or does this fall under the category of that which has been devised in the mind and heart of man? Because if it is, it's an abomination to God. We need to reject that. On the other hand, we need to celebrate the fact that God does reveal Himself to us. He's prohibited lifeless portrayals of Himself, but He's promised living instruction. And that's the last thing we see here. In question 98, we're asked a very pointed question. I love how the Catechism does this. Our forefathers kind of walked logically through, and they said, what's going to be the objection to this? And this is the objection. Recognize what this question in 98 is. It's an attempt to make an end run around the second commandment. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? That was the excuse of the Roman Catholic Church. If you have seen any of the old churches, a lot of the new churches are the same way. They have stained glass images of various Bible scenes, predominantly portraying the ministry of Christ. They have statuary that portrays Christ at various crucial times in His life. But they said, it's not that we worship the images. No, they're teaching aids for the unlearned. Many people back then couldn't read, couldn't study the Bible for themselves, not to mention that the Catholic Church made that illegal. So, you know, we want to make sure that the people understand who Jesus is, what He's done. That's why we have these images. But the answer is no. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God, who wants His people instructed by the living preaching of the Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Whether for worship or for instruction, mankind longs for something he can touch. We can understand that, right? We talked in our catechism class this morning about how we wrestle with doubts. Hard things happen. We enter difficult situations. We feel so alone. We start to wonder, is it all true? Is God really in control? Is He really here with me? Here I am in the valley of the shadow of death, and I feel like I'm the only one here. Where's my shepherd? We want something we can see, something we can touch, something we can feel. And yet, as understanding as that desire is, part of it arises from a sinful impulse. False gods are worshipped by means of images and idols because that's a way to manipulate. It's a way to manipulate how God is portrayed. It's a way of manipulating how God responds to us, they think. But the true God knows our hearts. He will not be controlled. He will not allow us to think that we control Him. He wants us to know that idols give a false sense of security. But He also wants us to know that Christ gives us something far better than any image, any artwork, any false worship could ever provide. Speaking to that Samaritan woman, Jesus said, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Samaritan woman responded, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Notice that. She understood. Jews, Samaritans, they have absolute irreconcilable differences, right? They're both pointing to the books of Moses. They're appealing to the same scriptures, and they're coming to radically different explanations. And she says, you know, I'm looking forward to Messiah coming. He's going to explain it all. He's going to reveal the truth to us. He's going to settle this once for all. And Jesus responds, I who speak to you am He. He is the one who leads us into all truth. He is, in fact, the embodiment of all truth. And He who embodies all truth from God promises, never will I leave you. He would go away physically, but only to send the Spirit from whom we will never be apart. Jesus physically sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but in His divinity He cannot be limited. It doesn't matter. Psalm 139 reminds us, it doesn't matter if we go to heaven or to the pit of the grave. It doesn't matter if it's dark or light, if we're surrounded by people or all alone in the wilderness. God is there with us. We can't get away from Him. And He who is with us speaks to us. Young people, don't ever forget that. Sometimes you feel alone. In fact, Satan will even add to that temptation to make you feel alone. He'll whisper in your ear, there is no one here to help you. There is no one who can get you out of this mess. But Jesus promised, John 14, never will I leave you. But I will come to you by the Holy Spirit. And He is. He's always with us. He never forsakes us. He speaks to us through His Word, giving us instruction. 2 Timothy 3 says, by this Word, God's people are built up and equipped for every circumstance. And Romans 10, He speaks to us through the preaching of the Word. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on Him? Now, the English translations often smooth this to make it what the translators believe is more grammatically acceptable, logical. I'm going to read it to you the way the Greek puts it. How then will they call on Him whom they have in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? By the preaching of the Word, faithfully done, applied through the Holy Spirit, it is Christ Himself whom we hear. That's why Paul commends the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, because when they received the Word which they preached, they received it not as the Word of men, but as it really is the Word of God. And here in Romans 10, we're told faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. When the Word is faithfully preached to us, it is Christ whom we hear. It is His instruction that we encounter. And by means of that Word, of the One who spoke and it was, He transforms our hearts. He fills us with faith. He turns our lives. And He gives us the assurance that we need. Brothers and sisters, this is infinitely more than anything we could have ever devised. Better, more valuable than any worship we could have come up with. Our hearts do still wrestle with those old desires. We want a God we can touch, can manipulate, can put us in control. But God says no. Reject all of that self-willed worship. Reject the worship that looks like the worship of the false gods that surround us. And prefer instead the worship that God has instructed us to bring. Because by that worship we have infinitely more. We have the presence, we have the instruction, we have the power of the true and living God who saves us. Our God is good to provide all that we His people need so that our worship might be pleasing to Him and also a building to us. So may we receive, may we embrace that worship with joy, and may God be honored through it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us the perfect worship, perfect in Your sight, perfect according to Your instruction. Forgive us when we don't recognize the richness of the blessing we've been given. Forgive us when we're tempted to covet the tangible worship of the false gods of our world. And having forgiven us, make us to delight, Lord, in the worship that You have ordained. Worship that focuses on Christ. Worship that is received through the Word and through the sacraments. Worship that is centered around our faith and filled with the instruction of Your Word. Teach us to delight in that worship and to recognize that Christ speaks through it to us, reminding us of His continual presence in our midst. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, let us celebrate the blessing we have to worship God as we stand and sing together.